So we shall begin. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we are grateful to be here this morning. We are thankful for the Holy Scriptures. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, that you have given us clear direction about the future, because there are certain things we do need to know. There are other things we do not. For those things we do need to know, you have given us that information, and we pray that we would understand that and that we would respond correctly to it. We confess, Father, our sin in thought, word, and deed before you, and we pray for the forgiveness of our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we come now to number 5. In the handout, Reasons I Reject the Dispensational Rapture Tribulation View, number 5. Number 5 reads, the church is the substitute for the kingdom of God. The church is a substitute for the kingdom of God. Now, that's not 100% right on. But it is close enough for government work here. The dispensational idea is that Jesus came John the Baptist and Jesus Christ proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was an offer to the Jews for the restoration of the kingdom. This would be a earthly, visible, social, political, military, religious kingdom. Promised back in 2 Samuel, promised in Amos chapter 9 and in other places. So, the offer of the kingdom was given to the Jews. The promise in the Old Testament of the restoration of the kingdom, that was a promise that was made for the Jews. And so Jesus, with John the Baptist first came, and then Jesus next, and they offered the kingdom. And this is rejected. By the Jews. When we take a look at those who believe these things, they often talk in terms of Jesus coming as their king. Not so much Jesus coming as their Messiah, but Jesus coming as their king. And so Jesus is going to be rejected. And what is it that the Jews say when Jesus is on trial and about ready to be crucified under the Romans? What do they say about a king? We have no king but Jesus? No, we have no king but Caesar. Right? We have no king but Caesar. And so this is very plain, very clear. Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus arrives again in Jerusalem, that is sort of the final offer. The Jews reject Jesus, and therefore they reject his kingdom. And so, does that mean that the kingdom will never be restored? From this point of view, no. The kingdom will be restored when Jesus returns again. And when is that? Well, in this view of things, it is after the tribulation. So this kingdom that was offered is going to be postponed, and it will be instituted in the 1,000-year millennium spoken of in Revelation chapter 20.
And so there will be this kingdom. Will be restored, and Jesus Christ will, in person, rule from a physical throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Right? Well, we got a time gap here, right? How many years? I'm glad no one answers because we don't know. We don't know. So, what will, so to speak, take the place of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that was offered to the Jews but rejected by them during this time period between when Jesus leaves this world, we read about it in Acts chapter 1, goes up into the clouds, he leaves this world, and then someday he comes back. What's going to happen in here? Well, according to this theory, according to the dispensational theory, the church is going to be instituted as a substitute for the kingdom of God. The church is going to be substituted for the kingdom of God during this period of time. Dispensationalists think that the prophetic clock that we read about in Daniel and in other places in the Old Testament, that prophetic clock, it stops. Nothing really is going to happen in terms of the Old Testament prophecies about the future. Nothing's going to happen during this period of time. It's just like your alarm rings in the morning, you're not ready to get up, so you hit what? The snooze. And during that snooze period, the clock is not running as it normally would run, at least on some clocks, right? So that's what we got. We've got this snooze period. And this is the time when the church exists. This is the time when the church exists. Okay? So, the church is the substitute for the kingdom of God.
In your reading of this, have you come across anyone that would dictate whether or not this is something that God ordained or something God acted?
I have deliberately avoided that. Honestly, Schofield, when you look at his notes, he believes that God knows that this is going to happen, but has not revealed it to anyone in the Old Testament prophets. To anyone in the Old Testament prophets. He is very careful to say, he uses, I believe, these words, if I remember correctly, in the mysteries of God. Hidden in the mysteries of God, the church is a substitute for the kingdom of God. Now, does this mean that God ordained all of these things? Or does it mean that God ordained some of these things, looked down the history of time, or the tunnel of time, saw that the Jews would reject this, and as a result of this reacted and put in the church, put the church in place? I'm not sure. Some of the people that I read have that view. Others that I read do not have that view. They kind of avoid that. Just like, is the fall something that is ordained by God, or is it reacted to by God, having seen, foreseen how Adam and Eve would freely respond to the prohibition not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, and that's not, that is really important, but for the lesson this morning, that's not something that I would like to get into, because that would lead us down some alternative paths. The question for us this morning is, what is the church, and is the church a substitute for the kingdom of God? What is the church, and is the church a substitute for the kingdom of God? The dispensational view is that the church is the substitute for the earthly, visible, social, political, religious kingdom of God that was promised in the Old Testament. The church is that. And so, the Christian church is going to be viewed as a hidden mystery to Old Testament Jews. And a mystery for these folks is not something that we know a little bit about, but not a whole lot about, but it's something we know nothing about. A mystery in the absolute sense, no one in the Old Testament had any information that there's going to be a church. They just didn't have it. God didn't reveal it to them. Why? Well, there are different ideas about that, but nothing in the Old Testament about the church. So the rejection of Christ by the Jews made it necessary to postpone the kingdom. The kingdom of God does not exist now in the dispensation of grace. We are in the sixth dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace. You recall that the dispensationalists believe, at least the traditional ones, Darby and Schofield, that the history of the world from the time of creation to the time of the end of the world is to be divided into seven periods of time called dispensations. And in the beginning of the Schofield Reference Bible, Schofield defines a dispensation, I'm trying to remember the exact words, a period of time during which God tests man according to a unique principle of obedience. And so for every dispensation, there's going to be some kind of a test. And that test is going to be something that God will use to determine who is and who is not acceptable to him. And what we're going to find is that in all of these dispensations, people fail, fail, fail. That's the normal result. It's failure. Now, in the dispensation of grace, there things are a little bit different. But the church. Now, I have said, standing here in the past, that I believe that the church begins in the New Testament. I believe the church begins at Pentecost or somewhere around Pentecost. Now, there are some people who hear that and they say, well, you are a dispensationalist. You are a dispensationalist. No, I am not a dispensationalist because I do not believe that the church is a substitute for an absent kingdom of God. An absent kingdom of God. I believe the kingdom of God is here now, present in the hearts of people. We went over that last time. Kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God exists in the hearts of people. The reason I make statements like I think the church begins either at the resurrection of Christ, more likely at the day of Pentecost, is because I think there is something different and unique that occurs at this time. You say to me, well, that doesn't seem to fit very well with the 1689 Confession of Faith. Depends on how you interpret that. The way people explain Reform people, people that believe in TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The way they explain this is the word church has different meanings. The word church has different meanings. And this is certainly true. This is certainly true. The other day, Sarah says, are you going down to church? And I said, yeah. And what did she mean by that? Well, I'm going down to look at the property. see if they're working on the fence, to see if they finish the all the paint trim and some other things. So we use the church as property or building, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not heresy. We can use the word church for that. Or we can use the word church as an institution, as an institution. And the church as an institution then consists of not just a group of people, but it consists of people, it consists of teachings that are adhered to, it consists of behaviors or practices, consists of a bunch of things, all right? The church as an institution. And then we could say, well, no, the church consists of all those who are really the saints of God, all of those that are the elect. Fine. No problem. We know, I think we know from the Bible that there are people saved in the Old Testament, saved in the New Testament, and they're basically saved the same way. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So you go back into that Old Testament, and the New Testament talks about it. People believed God. People trusted in God. People had the gospel preached to them as, in some sense, we have it preached to us today. It's clearer. It's more complete. But when you read in Hebrews chapter 3 and the beginning of 4 about the people in the wilderness, we read that they had the gospel preached to them. So there was a form of the gospel there. And I think the people are saved in the Old Testament basically the way they're saved in the New Testament, by grace through faith. The whole sacrificial system is pointing to the person and work of Christ. And this is how we have people saved. So we have this group of people throughout history that are saved. You want to use the word church to refer to that? Okay. That's all right. That's all right. I don't see any problem with that. Some people want to make a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Okay. By the visible church, they mean people that are saved, that are walking around on the earth at a particular period of time. The invisible church would be the collection of all of the saved people. All of the saved people. All right. You want to do that? Okay. However, some people say to me, when I ask them, what church do you attend? Or what church are you a member of? You've heard me say this before. They say, I'm a member of the invisible church. And I say, great. Who's preaching for you this Sunday at the invisible church? Okay? When do you have your prayer meeting? And when do you have the Lord's Supper at the invisible church? And they look at me and they say, well, we don't have those things. Okay? Then why is it that you do not go to a local, by that I mean existing somewhere in space and time, why don't you go to some place where there are the people of God and the Word of God is preached and the Lord's Supper is administered and so forth and so on? Why don't you do that? Well, because I'm a member of the visible church, and that's what's really important, the visible church, because the visible church is pure and the invisible church is pure and the visible church is impure. I said, well, when you look at the New Testament, you see that there are groups of people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that live a life that is consistent with that, and they congregate together. They are assemblies. They are called out of darkness, and they form congregations. This is a local church. And it's something that is distinct and different from any one racial group of people. And when I say I think that the church begins in the New Testament, early in the book of Acts or at the resurrection of Jesus or something along those lines. What I'm trying to say is there's something, is there a connection between the people that are saved in the New Testament and people that are saved in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. There's a lot of connections that can be made. A lot of connections that can be made. But there are differences in those people that assemble together from the New Testament times on. And those differences, I think, are important. What are some of those differences? Well, by the grace and mercy and love and kindness of God, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the people that are in these local assemblies. We have that, okay? We have the completed Bible. That's a big deal. We have the completed Bible. Whatever took place back in Israel, they didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there are some other things. So, but I do not say that the church, defined as assemblies of believers, is going to be placed in this period of time as a substitute for the kingdom of God. I don't think so. Another point that is important to me, and this is something that you may not find important, but people that are members of the New Testament church, with the exception, with one very important qualification and exception, people that are considered members of the New Testament church are people that make a believable profession of faith. A believable profession of faith. And so they will say before other disciples of Jesus Christ, I'm a horrible, terrible sinner. I'm under God's wrath. I deserve this fully. And I believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. I accept him as my Lord and Savior. When he died on the cross, I believe that my sins were laid upon him so that he would atone for them, so forth and so on. People that make that kind of profession of faith are considered members of the church. We don't have people in the membership of the New Testament church simply because they are, my wife, whenever she goes to visit Jonathan, Jonathan lives in the so-called Bible Belt, Georgia. And if you're from Georgia or you're from Alabama or you're from South Carolina or North Carolina or parts of Texas, you think that because you're there, you're a Christian, right? This is where I'm born, this is where I'm lived, so forth and so on. You look at the Old Testament, Israel. Well, there were people in Israel that were true believers, that were saved. But there were people in Israel that were not. Do we have that in the New Testament church? Of course we do. But in the New Testament church, we do not knowingly, at least we Baptists, do not knowingly consider someone a part of the church without what? Profession of faith and baptism. Absolutely. Profession of faith and baptism. And so we've got a little one with us this morning. Is he a Christian? Well, there are some people who say because his parents make a credible profession of faith that he is, yes, I'm talking about you, Mackay, I'm sorry, but I hope it's good, all good. Because his mommy and daddy are those who make a profession of faith. They are people that are walking the walk of a Christian. Dear brother and sister in Christ, that their son is to be considered a member of the church. Half member, because we can't let him have the Lord's Supper because he can't examine himself. Okay, sort of a qualified membership. One of the main differences, I think, between the New Testament church and the Old Testament church, and I think I can use that word, Old Testament church, because there are believers in the Old Testament, and they're saved the same way that we are saved today, okay? But They don't have the entire scripture. They don't have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They don't have a number of other things. So there's similarity. This is difficult for me to sort out. It's been this way, and I've listened to a lot of people. I've read a lot of stuff. Difficult for me to sort all this out. But what I'll say is this. When you look at a dispensationalist, the church is something that, according to them, has no connection whatsoever with the Old Testament in Israel. None whatsoever. And it was not plan A for God. It was not plan A for God. It's plan B. And plan B is going to be instituted because plan A was ruled out by the Jews refusing Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, and the institution of the kingdom. Now, is that crystal clear or clear as mud? Yes. Well, you got to remember that he's coming back before the 7-year tribulation to do what? To remove the church, which puts an end to the church. And all of those Old Testament saints, they do allow for Old Testament saints. And how are people saved in the Old Testament? Everything that I've read, I cannot avoid this conclusion. It is, they're saved by some kind of obedience, some kind of a works righteousness. I would like to read something that would correct that, but I haven't been able to. So, Jesus coming back for his church, absolutely, at the beginning of the tribulation. The church is raptured out. And then when Jesus returns, this is where, and I don't want to get into this in any great detail, this is where there are going to be huge problems for a dispensationalist. Why? Because when Jesus Christ comes back to begin the 1,000-year visible, physical, earthly kingdom, he's coming back with whom? Every Old Testament believer that has died and everyone that is a member of the church, and they are in their glorified or resurrected bodies. And they have been in heaven with Jesus for this 7 years. That's when the wedding feast of the Lamb comes. And so he's bringing these people. And these people are going to be on the earth with those nations that have passed the Matthew 25 judgment. The Matthew 25 judgment will destroy a lot of nations because they've not treated the Jews properly. And then there will be a few nations along with the Jews, the remnant of the Jews, that will go into the kingdom. And so in this kingdom, you have resurrected, glorified, grace-believing church members bumping shoulders with, living with, interacting with, in a sinful state, those who are Jews and from other nations. I'm not sure where they come from because all the evil nations have been destroyed. There's going to be a mixture of those people that are in the flesh, dead in their sin, sinners, with those people that are all members of the church. And how's this interaction going to take place? Hey, let me ask you this. In the millennium, and I can read you some stuff. Why, did I bring the book? No, I left in the car. I can read you what this millennium is like according to the dispensationalist. Is there pain? Yeah, there's some pain. Is there suffering? Yes. Is there death? Yes. Is there disease? Yes. Is there some violence? Yes. Greatly reduced, but it's still there. And so when the Apostle Paul says, if I were to die right now, I go to be with Jesus, right? And so he is with Jesus. Then there's going to be this resurrection, and the soul of the Apostle Paul is going to be reunited with his resurrected, glorified body. And then the Apostle Paul, along with every other true believer, is going to come down with Jesus to earth and be living for 1,000 years in a sinful state. Is that a letdown? Big time, right? I mean, big time. I mean, but that's what this is all about. Now, modern dispensationalists have tried to modify this by saying, well, the church is going to remain in the clouds with Jesus, and his throne is going to be in the clouds during the 1,000-year millennium. So, where do we have the idea in the Bible? Where do we have the idea in the Bible that the church is a replacement for the kingdom of God? Where do we get that? Well, the number one passage that is almost universally appealed to is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. So let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 3. At verse 3. Now, focus on the word mystery. Focus on the word mystery. I'll begin the reading of verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already written, or as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. All right. There's a mystery spoken of here, right? And this mystery is referred to in verse 4 as the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? When the dispensationalist reads this, they take the words, the mystery of Christ, to mean the mystery of the church. Mystery of the church. Which in other ages was not known to the sons of men. So the mystery of the church was not known in other ages to the sons of men. So there you have the idea that in the Old Testament there was no knowledge whatsoever of the church. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay? So, the idea is the mystery of Christ, which is a mystery of church, was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now it is revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. Okay? Now, what is this mystery? Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles, I think, the only way I can read it is, this is what the mystery of Christ is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power.
So I think the mystery that Paul is talking about here is the mystery of the Gentiles being brought into
the collection of those that are saved on an equal status, on an equal basis. Now, this bringing in of the Gentiles, is this something that is completely unknown to the Old Testament? Well, a couple of places that come to mind, we can go to Genesis chapter 12 at verse 3. Genesis 12 at verse 3. So here we have God speaking to Abram and God making promises to Abram. And in verse 3 we read, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you what? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So an indication here of what? This blessing that is given to Abraham and his descendants is a blessing that is going to include all the families of the earth. And that would be the Gentiles, right? I think so. And then we have in Isaiah 49 at verse 6, the same kind of idea. Now, not a lot of information is given here. There's a lot that's left out. All the dots are not connected. But we got a little bit of information here. We look at it at 49, Isaiah 49 at verse 6. Isaiah 49 at verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to rise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones to Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And here we see that through the nation of Israel, through the people of God that are in Israel, what's going to happen? There's going to be this saving of souls throughout the world, throughout the Gentile population. Now, when we take a look at the church, the New Testament church, I'll put it that way, the New Testament church, as it begins in the New Testament, for the first 10, maybe 20 years, was it a Gentile church or was it a Jewish church? Every indication is that it was almost exclusively what? Jewish church, and then the Gentiles, the apostles, the 120 that are mentioned in Acts, these are all Jews. And then the commission that is given by Jesus Christ to be my witnesses to the end of the earth, right? Matthew 29, go make disciples of all nations. This idea that the whole world is going to be given the offer of salvation through the gospel, and that people from all walks of life, from all nations, are going to be saved. We have that in the Old Testament. Little bits and pieces of that. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 32. Very plain and very clear. The information that's given. Not a lot of information, but a little bit of information. But the information is plain and clear. Now, this is going to be quoted for us in Acts. When Peter gets up and Peter starts to talk, and let's look at it in Acts. That would be a better place here. Okay? Acts chapter 2 at verse 17. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on what? All flesh. Jews, Gentiles. Doesn't matter. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servant, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. They shall prophesy and see wonders, so forth and so on, this and that. And back down at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the church shall be saved. And so I think there is some truth in saying that the assembly of believers after the day of Pentecost have a few things different from the assembly of believers in the Old Testament. They got a few things different. But the church is something that is not a substitute for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is present as a spiritual kingdom. And the outward manifestation of the church, or the outward manifestation of the kingdom, excuse me, is the church. It's the people of God. How do we see the rule of God in the hearts of people? How do we see that? And we see it in the people of God assembling together to worship God. We see it in the people of God going out into the areas in which they live and witnessing to Jesus Christ. We see it in the people of God having different social political views. It's manifested that way. I mean, why is it that I have a neighbor that does certain things or doesn't do certain things? Well, that's a reflection of what's in their heart, right? And if I have a neighbor that is under the rule of grace of Jesus Christ in their heart because they're a believer, then they're going to act differently from my other neighbor down the street that is not. And all I have to do is spend a little time with them. It doesn't take very long rubbing shoulders or elbows with people that are unbelievers and people that are believers and seeing the difference in the way they talk, seeing difference in what they do, seeing difference in how they handle tragedy or disaster or whatever, right? And I'll close with this. Jesus talked a little bit about the church, didn't he? Talked a little bit about the church. Talked more about the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels, but he talked about the church. How is it that Jesus could talk about the church and say some very strong, powerful things about it? What? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? And that upon the testimony of Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, there are things said about the church by Jesus Christ. How could that be said if the church is something that is an emergency measure to, so to speak, fill in time? I don't know. And so I believe that the church, as the people of God, existed both in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel and exists today after Pentecost. There are some differences, but essentially the same, and that this is something that you get information about, not a lot, you get information about in the Old Testament and lots of information about in the New Testament. So I submit to you that this is not an emergency institution that under ideal conditions would not have existed if the Jews had been good and accepted Jesus as their king. So we pray. Father, we thank you that you are the king of all the earth and that you are ruling in your people's heart right now. And we thank you that we have this opportunity to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and give us grace as we go to do this. May it be pleasing to you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.